About time to start class. We're continuing our class on Christian worship, and we'll be in our second lesson, and we'll dive in here in just a second. To start with, I asked Bruce to say a word of prayer. Bruce, you might remember, sometimes I forget to mention it, but Bill Hamrick is still recovering from shingles and everything else he can manage to get. So if you could keep him in mind, I don't think he made the bulletin, but if you'd remember him, I'd appreciate it. Go ahead. So what we're going to look at this week is the idea of worship, particularly worship assemblies in the Old Testament as they existed in Israel, and what we might learn about them to help us in our understanding. While we'll admit right up front there would be some differences between the way we worship and the way they worshiped in Israel, the people that became Christians in the book of Acts and in the first century grew up worshiping like they did in the Old Testament, and that was their understanding of worship. So everything they thought of worship, unless it was just changed for some reason by an apostle's teaching, would have come from the Old Testament. And that's where we want to start with our understanding of what that might have involved. So first thing we want to think of is how to think about the big picture of the Old Testament. And to do that, I just want to read two passages from Genesis 3 that aren't particularly about worship, but they get an idea out there that I just want to introduce. And then when you read the passages about worship, keep these verses in mind. In Genesis 3, you remember, we have the event where Adam and Eve sin. And verse 8 and 9 says, after this, now after they had sinned, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So, while it doesn't spell it out, let's see if you can think about this. What was life like in the garden before they sinned? According to verse 8 and 9, what does it seem to hint at there? Well, he's supposed to take care of the garden. What about, maybe I was kind of vague on my question. What about the relationship with God? What was it like in the garden before sin? Okay, just as close as it gets. Totally connected. Yeah, just as close as it gets, right? To the extent that God, or the text could say, God came walking in the garden and he just goes for a walk and he expects to find them in that sense. Of course, God knows what's going on. But the picture of the story is that God just expected to run into them. And they expected God to run into them too, which is why they hid, right? They didn't want to do that anymore because sin had changed something. But my point is, the way it all starts is humanity and God have just as close a relationship in each other's presence as you can get, and still one of you be God and one of you be human, right? Just as close as they can get. What's the result of sin? Verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." What was the consequence of sin?
Death.
to that relationship. Separation. Sent him out. So the story of the Bible starts with us in God's presence, and sin moves us out of God's presence. Okay. So if you'll keep that in mind, look at some of the passages. We're going to go to the book of Exodus and start thinking about God talking to his people about what he wants from them when he calls them out of Exodus. I've got four verses in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy that we'll kind of read in quick succession. The first is Exodus chapter 3. If somebody would like to volunteer, verse 12, this is the scene at the burning bush and God talking to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. If you'd like to read, just wave at me and I'll point at you. Carl, thank you. So when you stand in front of Pharaoh, I'll be with you in some sense. And here is my promise to let you know, when you come out again, I'll be waiting for you right here on this mountain. That's my promise. I'll be here waiting for you when you come out of Egypt. So we're starting to get the idea that they're not just leaving Egypt to get away from slavery. That's part of it. But also God is saying, you're going to come with me. Let's look in chapter 7, verse 16. Somebody else? Ian, thank you. Chapter 7, verse 16, please. So this is the message to Pharaoh. What are you going to say to Pharaoh? Tell them that God said, well, we all know this part, let my people go, right? There's a good song about that. So let my people go where? In the wilderness, to do what? So your translations will vary. Some of them will say serve, and some of them will say worship. This is the same word we ran into in Greek, in the Greek New Testament, in the translations here, in Romans, where I said, you know, it's the word is latruo, and it's a word that it really rides the fence, and it's hard to tell. Does it mean worship or service? It is, in fact, you know, you think about it in English, we do that too. On Sunday morning, we call it a worship service. So which one is it? Yeah, right? We put those pretty close together too, don't we? Someone had asked about the service rotation that we have for who does the prayers on Sunday morning. And somebody had asked, why do we call it a service rotation? Why isn't the worship rotation? We think of it as you're serving in the worship, right? And that's, we put those ideas very close together, don't we? And this word has that same sense of being very close together. So when he says they're going to come serve me in the mountain, what are they going to do when they get there? It seems to indicate worship and all that goes with it. Okay, I don't think they were just going to stay there at the mountain and sing for all of eternity, but they were going to come and worship principally and then everything that went with it. That's what the goal. Chapter 19, 4 through 6. Somebody want to read that for us? James, thank you.
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
So this is Exodus 19. The Ten Commandments are Exodus 20, right? So these are the instructions that come before the Ten Commandments. And what God says to tell them is, tell them that I brought them. Where did he bring them in verse 4? Out of Egypt and to himself, right? Not just, I brought you to this mountain. I brought you to me. He told Moses, when you go in, here's my promise. When you come out, you'll meet me on this mountain. And then here we are at the mountain. And God says, see, I brought you to me. Exodus 19, same chapter, verse 17. If somebody would read that for us.
Moses said to Pharaoh,
that line. Moses brought the people out to meet with God, and they took their stand at the bottom of the mountain. Yeah, it's Alamo language, right? They're going to meet God, and that's scary. You're not supposed to meet God most of the time, right? Meeting gods is a scary business in the ancient world. God says, I've brought you to me, and now, no, come closer. And, well, we're not sure we want to go that close. And if you keep reading, what they end up deciding is, how about Moses goes up? We'll stay down here at the bottom of the mountain. God says, that's probably a good idea. I'm paraphrasing. Let's draw a little line around the mountain. You stay down at the bottom, send Moses up to me. But what he says is, he brought them to meet him, right? Brings them up to the mountain to meet him. Then finally, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Somebody has that, would like to read it? Okay, so this is remembering. So Exodus is when it happens. Deuteronomy is at the end of Moses' life, and he's saying, do you remember what happened? And he's telling them again. And he says, do you remember when we stood at Horeb, and what did God say? Bring him to me. Bring him to me so they can hear my voice. What they heard was rumbling and thunder at the top of the mountain, right? But he says, bring them close so they can know to fear me. Bring them as close as they've ever been to me. So right up front, if the story of Genesis, of the Garden of Eden, is getting thrown out of God's presence, the story of the Exodus is God saying, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to worship me in proximity. You're going to be close. In fact, there's a couple of different ways this is expressed. Let me read to you from Exodus 29, a passage we skipped over on purpose. Exodus 29, verses 43-46. Listen to the way the place of worship is described. Exodus 29:43-46. There, this is describing the place they're going to get together. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons and I will consecrate to serve me as priest. That's that same word that they're going to serve by worshiping and worship by serving. With a priest, you know, it's kind of one and the same thing, right? And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God says, same thing he's been saying. I'm going to be among the people, bring them to me. And the place they're going to come together and worship, we commonly call it the tabernacle. The other name for it is what? Tent of meeting. Oh, y'all, you're right. In the New Testament, the place we think of is a church, right? But in here in this text, it's the tent of meeting. Who are they meeting? Now, this wasn't to get to know each other. I mean, I'm sure they did. You know, hey, good to see you again. But I suspect the meaning of tent of meeting is that's where I want to meet them. Okay? Worship was a place where you met God. And in fact, the entire camp, if you were to look at some other passages, I don't have them all spelled out here, the entire camp that they traveled in through the wilderness was built around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at the middle. And all the tribes were lined up and positioned based on where the tent was. It was the centerpiece of the whole group, and it was a big group. In the middle, just like they took their stand at the bottom of the mountain, when they traveled, they all camped out around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where you met God when you worshiped. Okay? In other passages, if we had a little more time tonight, I just have a lot to say, so I won't beat the point to death. Both the tabernacle and the temple were viewed as kind of a miniature version of heaven. That when you walked into it, think of it as there's earth and there's heaven, but when you walked into the temple, they kind of overlapped. And you got as close as you'd ever get to God. Now with the temple, that gives you the idea, well, he must be right up there, right? Right there on that top of that hill. But with the tabernacle moved. And so the point wasn't when you're at this place on the map, you get closer to God. It's wherever this place of worship goes, that's where you meet God. And so the whole temple and tabernacle were laid out with little divisions of boundaries. Don't get this close until you're holy. Don't get this close unless you're a priest. Don't come into the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest and only do that once a year. You were coming closer to God, as close as you could get. And in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant and the two angels on the top that bowed down, the cherubim, over what was called the mercy seat. And there are several texts that talk about that's where God spoke to them. The high priest heard the voice of God coming from the empty space above the Ark of the Covenant. That was as close as anybody got to God. Okay. Kind of like Moses heard God at the top of the mountain. You got as close as you got. That was a place to worship. Okay. Other elements of worship that have the same idea in the book of Leviticus. You always wondered what that book of Leviticus was there for. Well, we're going to find out. Leviticus chapter 9. And I'll do some reading here because it's quite a lot. Leviticus chapter 9 talks about the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was a special festival, a feast day of considerable significance in Israel. I'll just start in verse 1 and I'll make some points as I go. Leviticus 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, but without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." Where do I offer them? Before the Lord, right up in front of God. "And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." See there again? On this special occasion, God is going to let you get as close as he ever lets you get. Priests might get a little closer, but you get as close as you're ever going to get today. And so make sure you have your act together, right? We're going to have some sacrifices first. We're going to atone for sin. And we're going to come as close. And you're going to come before God. You're going to stand right in front of God. He's going to, his glory, in some sense, is going to be present to you in your worship. If you skip down a little bit to verse 15 and following, just for sake of time. Verse 15, "Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took the handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning." Now, what word is used? He presented the sacrifice. What does presenting something mean? Well, we're giving it away, yes, in a certain way. If I present something to you, do you have to be there? If I say, "I presented you with a certificate, you weren't there, so I kept it." Well, I didn't present you with anything, right? The word that's used is they were so near to God that the priest, or in this case, Moses and Aaron and his sons, they present it to God. They worshiped and God was there, and they said, "Here it is. Can we be this close to you?" You see. And then you keep reading, look at verses 22 and following. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." God showed up. Fire was his representation. And remember, that's been said, it's been careful. It says you'll see God, well, you'll see the glory of God. The Bible has said no man sees God at any time. But they're going to get as close as anybody ever wanted to get, maybe a little closer. When the fire comes out, I think if you read some other passages in Leviticus, the fire comes out from the Holy of Holies, that it comes out from above the mercy seat to the altar. And so they saw it and they said, oh, that priest didn't like that fire. That came from the place nobody goes, and it consumed it. And it was understood to be a sign from God. When they saw it, they didn't have any question. They fall down. We got close to God just now. Okay. Look in Leviticus 23, another passage worth mentioning. If you know much about Israel's calendar was punctuated by holy days. Okay. There were lots of different feasts that were throughout the year. We just read about one of them. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is one of the feasts that they have, but they actually have quite a few of them. What's interesting is that in the Bible, they're not just called feasts, they're called holy convocations. What's a convocation? Sorry? A big gathering. Where do we have convocations anymore? Colleges. Yeah, a graduation might be called a convocation ceremony. You're going to gather everybody in and go through a routine to present something. So, out of all of us, Bill probably has been to quite a lot of convocations, I'm guessing. He probably gets to as many as anybody would want and some more. A convocation is a formal gathering or assembly, and that's the way that it's described. So look at some of these verses. Here's chapter 23, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. These are the days we're going to call you together. And then you'll list, there's a handful of them. First one's the Sabbath. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. There, they didn't even come together at the temple or tabernacle. Sabbath was usually kept in your own home. And that's what he says. It's a convocation in your dwelling place. You're going to come together in your home. And that's where you're going to do some worship. So the geography wasn't that important, was it? It was the act of coming together to honor God that was a holy convocation, a meeting with God. Look at a handful of other. Passover is a holy convocation. Verse 4, these are the appointed feast of the Lord, the holy convocations, etc. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. All right, so these are special occasions when you're going to come together for a purpose and they were going to worship God. All of the sacred feasts were used to summon Israel to worship in this way. And you can see this throughout this chapter. Again, I won't read all of them. Just to hit a couple of them. Verse 21. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all the dwelling places throughout your generations. And then the Feast of Trumpets says the same thing. Verse 24. It's a holy convocation. It's a solemn day of rest. You're going to blow a trumpet and let people know what time it is. Verse 27, the Day of Atonement is a holy day, a day for gathering, for worship. The Feast of Booths, verses 35 through 37, says basically the same thing. So all of these days were opportunities to come together to be with God and to honor Him in a special way. Not an ordinary way. If you do good work and you're an honest worker and you do what you're supposed to do, those were good things to do. But on these days, you got to be summoned together to worship God and be with Him in a special way, a rare way. And that's the sense of these holy feasts that they had. Another purpose of these holy days was not just to be near God, but to hear what God had done for us. So this is Deuteronomy 31. I have the whole text on the screen, but it's verses 10 through 13. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read His law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of the law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. you're going to come together a couple of years, and you're just going to read the law. Which verses are they going to read? What's the scripture reading for that day? James?
All of it.
You're going to stand there, and we're going to read the whole thing. We're going to start in Genesis 1:1, and we're going to read to the end of Deuteronomy, the law books. We're going to read it all the way through, and you're going to hear it. And your children are going to hear it. Remember, these people don't have Bibles they can go home and read later. The only way you got to know God's Word was when the priest got up and read it to you. And so, two important elements of their important feast days were, one, you're going to come together to be with God. And two, when you do that, you're going to read some portion of Scripture. On this one, they read all of it. Other parts of it involved just big chunks of it being read. Even today, if you go to a Passover ceremony, they'll read the story of the Exodus, because that's what relates to the Passover. They don't read everything. But this was a day for reading. Okay, and it was important that everybody heard it, right down to the little kids, right? And that's something we've stressed here. We try really hard. I don't know if it's a perfect system, but we try to have our worship be a time where we have everybody at once together to hear, I hope. Probably, James, we don't have enough scripture reading in our service. And maybe next Sunday we'll just read all of Genesis before I preach. What do you think, man? I don't know how popular that would be. But the idea is that we would have us here to read it. And then we understand, like he says, now go home and teach your kids, because they don't know anything. Do you think the kids got very much out of hearing the priest read the entire Torah in one sitting? I'm betting they probably didn't. And so we have our classes where we want to educate kids and help them understand, but we also assemble as a group to participate as one as best we can. And I think that's a principle. I'm not suggesting that this is a law that is repeated in the New Testament verbatim or anything, but the concept is there of it is good for God's people to come together as families, as a group, and to hear something from God and to be near to Him in worship. And the concept there, I think, is worth repeating. Let's go to the book of Psalms and hear a little more about worship. As you might guess, the book of Psalms is the songbook, the hymnal of the Old Testament. So it has a lot to say about worship. So while you're turning to Psalm 68:28, let me ask a question. Well, it's all well and good for Moses to say they ought to do it. Do you suppose they ever did? Were assemblies for worship a regular part of their life throughout history? If the Psalms are any indication, the Psalms is a big book, and they're not all written at once. The early ones seem to be by David, but the ones towards the end are closer to the Babylonian captivity. And so it's kind of a songbook that has songs from the whole history of Israel. And what you see all the way through it is, when we get together to worship, this is what happens. And it's a description of how important worship was in Jewish life. Psalm 68:28, I'll try to read as many of these as I can get to. Summon your power, is this the right verse? Yeah. Summon your power, O God, the power, O Lord, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, and on and on and on. Verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to the Lord, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to the Lord, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the sky. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. Okay. God's power was over the whole earth, the skies, the nations of everything. But where did they get to meet him? Well, when they went to the place that was set aside for worship. That's where they met God. So verse 29 says, because of the temple. Verse 35 says, we meet the awesome God in the sanctuary. We met him where we came together to worship. And again, I want to say, the reason I didn't start with these verses, what we've already read tells us it wasn't about the geography, it was about what was done there. Because they worshiped God there, something important happened. If you want to backtrack a little bit, chapter 22, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Let me just read a little more. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from them, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but what's the point of it? I'm going to speak of you in the great congregation. And this is a regular part of Jewish life, was to get together with your brothers and sisters, with your Jewish connections there, and to worship God, to talk about the good things that he's done. And it even mentions there, verse 24, God has not hidden his face from us. God's still present when we worship him, even to the poor. You might think God might appear to important people. He might show up when the king worships, but never mind the poor person. But it doesn't matter, rich or poor, when they come to honor God, God meets them there. Psalm 26 and verse 12, page or two over. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. And I love that phrase, my foot stands on level ground. In English, we have the expression, get your bearings or get your footing, right? I think I've told you before, I'm not much of an ocean-going fella. Susan and I stay on the beach, and you guys go out in the boats. We're not much for swimming. But when I get off of the boat, right, you start out and you try to find your footing again, and you're trying to make sure you know how to stand. He says, I stand on level ground. Where does he have his footing? Where does his life revolve around? Where does he feel like he's got it together when he comes to worship God? In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. When he is in worship, he feels like the world makes a little more sense. And that's part of what we do. I don't know what the world's going on Monday, but I hope when we come together on worship at a time that the world starts to make a little sense, that you remember who God is. And we hope that carries you through in all aspects of your life. But then we come together and we get our footing again. And we pray and we take our communion and we worship in various ways. And we stand on solid ground. And there was a significance to worship, a stabilizing influence in his life. Psalm 89, verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Now that one's kind of interesting because the first part says, I want the heavens, I want the creation to praise God. But then he talks about in the assembly that it kind of hints at the idea that when we get together to worship, creation just joins right in, right? If the mountains could sing, they'd be singing with us. Because the mountains never disagreed with God, right? The mountains and the skies never sinned against God. They've always been doing what they're supposed to be doing. We're the only part of creation that forgot who God was. And so when we worship the way we're supposed to, he says, yeah, the heavens shout too. Of course they do. Jesus says something like that in the New Testament, where people are saying good things about him, and the people in charge say, y'all get them to quit. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, the stones would cry out if these were quiet. The whole creation knows the truth. And so when we worship, we just get on board with what everything else has been doing all along, is honoring and glorifying God. We're the ones that are slow to the party. And then 149, verse 1, this would be the opposite end of the book. We started out towards the beginning, we'll end up towards the end. Psalm 149 is next to last. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. If this is the last of the songs, this would be in or after Babylonian captivity. And if you want to back up for proof, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. So if these are even a little bit chronological, this is a song during or after the Babylonian captivity. And they said, we're still singing. It's a new song. I mean, had life changed dramatically from the days of David and Goliath to the days of being carted off to captivity in tears? Life had changed. I said, well, we'll sing a new song, but they're still singing. They're still coming together to worship, even though the whole world had changed. Even the words of their song changed. They had a new song, Song 149, apparently. And the song leader said, please turn in your hymnal. 149, and they sang a new song, right? But it was the same idea of we're still worshiping, just like our fathers taught us. One more psalm before I get completely out of time. Look at Psalm 50. And we'll read it in its entirety because it's a great example of what's happening in worship. And it summarizes a lot of the ideas we've been trying to get about worship before we go over to the New Testament in the next couple of weeks. Psalm 50, 1 through 5. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So what does God do? He calls the whole creation to account, and in particular, he calls in the people who I made a covenant with by sacrifice. Well, we read about that. He's calling them in to do what, you suppose? To meet God. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. Right? He calls the whole world to account, and he calls Israel. He says, come close, I have something to say to you. And he says, you need to remember that I'm your God. Here's a hint, they hadn't been. Okay. So one of the things that worship does is it reminds us of things that we might have forgotten. I'm going to tell you that I'm your judge and I'm your God. Verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He says, did you think you were feeding me? When we worship God, do you think you're giving him something he needs? When you put money in the collection plate, do you think that was your money? It was never yours. Not a thing you have to give was ever yours. And God says, you seem to have forgotten that. He says, I don't have a problem with your sacrifices. I have a problem that you think they were yours to give. So instead, he says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He says, you're going through motions, but you're not actually being my people. You're giving me things as if you're doing me a favor. He says, but you're not grateful that I gave it to you in the start with, the first place. What I want is thankfulness and gratefulness, not just routines. Verse 16, he goes on and explains what was wrong. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. He says, what have you been doing? The problem wasn't just in their worship. That was the first thing he mentions. Yeah, you're worshiping, but you're not grateful. The second thing he says is, and you're not living right. See, if you remember from last week, what's the connection between how you live and how you worship? Well, it's a deep, intimate connection. And God says you have no business doing one without the other. And so in verse 22 and 23, mark this. That's a scary phrase. When God taps the podium and says, you listening? This is the important part. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Well, this sounds like a good worship psalm, doesn't it? When you like your song leader to say, let's turn to that song about God ripping us apart. That sounds like one we're going to sing today. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. There's a deep connection between life and worship and the attitudes that motivate both. I got 5 whole minutes, so I'm going to skip Amos chapter 8. But your homework tonight is go home and read Worship chapter 8. Because what he does in Amos 8 is say the same thing that he's been saying here in Psalm 50, which is, you're worshiping and that's swell, but I'm going to turn your hymns into funeral songs. Because you are not offering me gratefulness, thankfulness, and lives of dedication. Instead, you're going through motions, and that's simply not acceptable. So let me give you a couple of conclusions, and we'll finish tonight's lesson. Conclusion number one, Israel had access to God's presence when they assembled to worship. An assembly to worship was an assembly to the meeting place, a place where we meet God. When we worship, we get as close to God as any human can be. Does this make sense so far? Worship brings us close to God. This is a spiritual thing, not a geographical thing. But it's real. I'm not just speaking in figures of speech. It is real. You are near to the presence of God. It's so real that God gets very upset when you forget it. When you think being near Him is something you can do flippantly or irreverently, He takes it very seriously. To be near God in worship is of dramatic importance. That's not to say He wasn't watching you the rest of the time. Right? Because all over and over again, he says, you're not living right, so what are you doing here? There's a deep connection. But definitely, when we worship, Israel had access to God's presence when they assembled to worship. Now, what does that tell me as a Christian? Surely Christians have more, not less, access to God when they assemble to worship in Jesus' name. I think there's a tendency for us to think, well, that's all well and good if you want to think about the temple or the tabernacle as a place where they got to be near God. But, you know, our church building isn't a temple or a tabernacle, and you're right. But it is a place of meeting. It's not a special place on the map where we happen to find God under a rock. But wherever God's people get together to worship, that matters. That's a solemn assembly. That has significance. And the access we have to God is not less, it's more. Throughout Scripture, the Scriptures highlight the fact that Jesus brings us closer to the Holy of Holies. He passes through the veil and brings us nearer to God. And we come with boldness and access to God. See the point? And so if it were true for the temple, it's not less true, it's more true. Not because of the structure, but because of Jesus, the great high priest who has brought us even closer to God in our worship. So finally, I would say, therefore, Christians have access to God's presence when they assemble to worship. And we need to think about what that means and take it very, very seriously. So next week, we're going to take a look at moving out of the Old Testament towards history and how Christian worship developed. And then after that, we'll take a look at the New Testament and try to figure out what we're supposed to be doing. So hope you benefit from that. Appreciate your attention and comments.